in this passage. You'll note, if you look at verse 3, beginning in verse 3 and on into verse 8, you'll see this recurring word that comes up over again, counted, accounted, or imputed, all the same word in the Greek. It appears 5 times. Let's just read that. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of man to whom God imputes, same word, righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sins. Word, over and over again, repeats it 5 times. The Greek word is logizome. It means to impute, to reckon, to reckon on one's behalf, to attribute. You're not righteous, but God counts righteousness on your behalf. You are wicked, you have sin, but God does not count that sin on your behalf. God removes your iniquity, so to speak. He displaces it. He buries it in the deepest sea as far as the east is from the west. He replaces your sin with Jesus Christ's righteousness. That's what it all comes down to in our judgment. What counts for us and what counts against us, or what doesn't count for us and doesn't count against us. You can say it in a positive or the negative, but either way, somebody's doing the counting. What counts and what doesn't? What exactly have we done to violate God's law? How many charges will be read? Will any of those charges stick? What penalties are in place for our transgression? And the picture in all of this is God sitting as a divine judge, either counting or not counting the transgressions, either counting or not counting the righteousness. It all comes to that in the end. Each one of you, whether you're a believer or not a believer, will someday stand before your Maker, the very King of this universe, and give account for everything you've done. And you will either be accounted, declared, imputed, righteous or ungodly. And the question is, what is the basis? I want to know how I will be accounted as righteous. How I will be accounted as worthy to be with the Lamb forever. And now Paul has spent 3 chapters showing us that there is nothing we can do on our own at all to be accounted as righteous. No matter how many times you go to church, no matter how many times you open your Bible, I was sharing downstairs, the devil knew his Scripture. There are many false teachers who know their Word. No matter how well you know your Word, no matter how many good deeds you do, there are many, many cults who feed the hungry. No matter what you do to earn your salvation, none of it will work. None of it counts. Because as we talked about last week, anything you could do is what is expected of you anyway. And so on your own, all you can earn is debt, Paul says in verse 4. He who works does not earn grace, he earns debt. And when you stand before the Lord, you stand before a perfect divine God who has a perfect and divine standard, who will judge you against that standard. And I guarantee you, if you do not have Jesus Christ, you will be found guilty. Doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, what your background is, whatever, you will be accounted as unrighteous. because that's who you are. But through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, God imputes or He accounts Christ's righteousness as ours when we place our faith in Him. Now, Paul has driven that point home, and we have covered that for the last 3 or 4 weeks, that salvation comes through faith and faith alone. I say 3 or 4 weeks. I should say 3 or 4 years or however long this church has been around. Salvation comes through faith and faith alone. But if that is the important ingredient, faith, then isn't it important that we define it? Because faith is an ambiguous term, isn't it? It is used a lot of different ways. And when I say faith, I mean one thing, and somebody else means something else. I mean, we all have our different definitions of what faith is. Faith is one thing. You guys have heard when I shared some of the strange encounters I had going door to door and some of the things that people call faith. One person says it's this, another person says it's that. We all have different ideas of what it is. It can mean a lot of things. Faith can mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people, but here's the thing. Whatever it means, we want to know what it means, don't we? We want to know what it means. It's funny, downstairs we're going through the Christian fundamentals and we talked about some things. Now, I'm dealing with Christians and we're talking about some different things and we're different topics, and basically I'm just answering questions. As we're going through, I'm answering them very thoroughly, trying to anyway, but I'm just answering questions. What questions do you have? What do you want to cover? And I throw some subjects up there and everything else, and this one's on church and this one's on this and this one's on this. And, you know, Cindy will pick one this week, and then the Stokes will pick up one this week, and Julie might ask this week or whatever. But when I put up marks of a true believer, what is true faith, everybody in the room said, yeah, I want to know what that one is. I want to know, because to all of us, it's somewhat of an ambiguous term. And by ambiguous, if you don't know what that word means, it means undefined. It just means kind of a muddy term. It's something that we all think about. Do I have true faith? What is true faith? We want to define it. To one person, it means, hey, I just say I believe. And there's nothing really that flows out of that or whatever. There's no real definition of that. I just say I believe. Sure. Sure, I believe there's $1 million out there somewhere. I believe I can get it. But my actions don't really show it. To another person, it just, you know, it's some kind of existential, you know, just, you know, kind of out-of-body experience kind of thing, and, you know, and everything else. What does the Bible mean when it says faith? What does the Bible define as saving faith? Well, Paul is going to define that for us. And in fact, one thing notable in Scripture is that you'll notice that the apostles thought it was pretty important to define it because they define it over and over and over again. We looked at some places where they define faith. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, he defines faith. Paul defines faith as we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit and do not trust in our... We boast in Jesus Christ and do not trust in our own, in the flesh. You know, that's defined. Faith there in Hebrews chapter 13 or 11, excuse me, they define faith over and over again. You just see faith is defined because it is important, and that's what Paul does here in verse 5. He defines faith. What does it mean when God says if you have faith, He will impute His righteousness on you? What is faith? Okay, let's look at this. He gives us 3 things, basically, that he uses to define faith here. And see if you can spot them as we read through here. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. If you do those 3 things, your faith is real faith and it is counted for righteousness. Excuse me. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Okay, let's look at the first one. He says, but to him who does not work. The first crucial ingredient to understanding faith is that we do not work for our salvation. You cannot work for your salvation. Just to clarify something here, when Paul says to him who does not work, he is not saying that a saved person does not have works. That is not what he is saying at all. A saved person will have works. I know there's many quite liberal groups that would love to teach you that a saved person doesn't have works, or that it's not required, or that it's not part of the ingredients of a true believer, or you can do whatever you want, and it's all under blood, you know, kind of a thing. That is blasphemy. That is a lie. A saved person will have works, but they do not work towards their salvation. In fact, Paul thoroughly covers that topic in chapters 6, 7, and 8. So we got a lot of repetition as we go through those three chapters, because he'll cover that over and over again about how a true believer will have works. But what he's communicating here is that salvation comes to those who do not try to obtain it through works, through actions, through deeds, through going to church, through doing the sacrifices, through circumcision, through baptism. If you're doing any of that in order to be saved, you are wasting your time. You are counterproductive. You are not earning grace. You are earning debt. Now, I understand that we cover this type of stuff a lot. We do here. And I hear, you know, from time to time, you know, from different individuals, hey, we cover that all the time, you know, it's kind of repetition, da-da-da-da-da-da. And I understand that. But it's important. I was talking about downstairs, our tendency to forget. Right? Those of you who have kids, wouldn't it be nice if we could tell our kids once, I want you home at 11. Wouldn't it be nice? 7. It depends on how old your kids are. 5. I don't know. I want you home at such and such a time. But we don't. We tell them over and over and over and over again. And then what do our kids say? I know, Mom. I know, Dad. You tell me all the time. And then you say, okay. So then you don't tell them for a week. And then what happens? Oh, but I thought I forgot. Yeah, we cover things over and over again. And here's the other thing, too, that struck me as I was going through this, because sometimes it's just where you're at in Scripture. You're going to hit some repetition over and over again. But the other thing that struck me was, I would rather some of you more schooled people sit through a boring sermon because you've heard it 100 times. I would rather that any day of the week than have somebody who hadn't heard it walk out those doors, or doesn't know it, walk out those doors not getting it because I was fearful to preach on it or teach on it again because we've taught on it 100 times. The Son of Man did not come to save the righteous, but to bring sinners to repentance. And so it's important that we cover these topics over and over again. And so I just said that, maybe just getting that out there or whatever, kind of gives me some liberty to touch on the same things that we always touch on. Namely, that we are not saved by our works. If you don't get this truth, this is how important it is. If you don't get this truth, you don't get the gospel. If you do not get this fundamental truth, these things are not taken as this one or this one or this one. It is all of these together. It is all of these together that we're going to talk about today. All 3 points. And this is number one on the book. You do not work for your salvation. You cannot work for salvation. You cannot even, listen to this, you cannot even work to add to your salvation. We talk about rewards. We talk about, this is a sidetrack here. We talk about the glorification, you know, and everything else. And we talk about, you know, running the race, Paul says, and everything else, and all of that. And you say, well, Pat, you're kind of confusing me here because we've talked about those works and everything else. Listen, if those works aren't bathed in faith, they mean nothing. If it's faith-generated works, it means something. If it is works and works alone, it means nothing. It will be burned up. For no other foundation can any man lay except that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 15. You can continue to read. For the day shall declare it by fire. If any man's work it abides in the fire, whether gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble, if any man's work abides, he shall receive a reward. If his work is burned, he shall suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved. Listen, that's talking about the glorification there. And it's saying, listen, if that isn't based on the principle of faith in Jesus Christ, if those works aren't outflowing from that, then you don't get anything when you show up. You have wasted your time. It's all about faith. It's not about works. Works are produced by genuine faith. You cannot work for your salvation. You can't even add to your salvation. What's a little bit ironic about this, though, is that even though you hear countless scriptures over it, you hear constant preaching over it and everything else, we seem to get stuck in this mindset, don't we? We do. We seem to get stuck in guilty. Guilty. I was talking to guys. How many of you liked Pastor Kurt's sermon on Wednesday? That's pretty good. Fair? Robert didn't raise his hand. He didn't care for it. He was downstairs. I know. Just kidding. I liked it. It impressed on me. It's one of those things that impressed on me. There was a couple things that, like, okay, I'll have to preach on that. But, you know, little stuff. Nothing. Great sermon. Great sermon. Moved me. One of the things he talked about was stewardship. It was all about stewardship and everything else. And what was that? Because everything's God's. Everything's God's. And everything else. Well, afterwards, him and I, we sat here and we talked for about an hour. And we visited. And one of the things that came out in it was I was telling them about, you know, some of my frustrations with being a pastor and everything else, and feeling like I had to do this and I had to do that and had to do this. And he asked me just a simple question. He said, why? And I said, well, you know, a pastor needs to be in his word and da-da-da-da-da. And he says, why? I said, well, because he does. You know, Scripture says, study to show thyself approved and da-da-da-da-da. And he says, okay. Well, is that why you're doing it? I'm like, well, yeah, I feel like I need to do it. And he said something that I already know. I've already heard it, and I could just shut my ears and just say, oh, whatever, you're preaching to the choir, I already know this. But it hit home. He says, you know, Pat, if you're doing that just to maintain that status quo, you're doing it for the wrong reasons. I was like, ooh, you need to leave now. He's absolutely right. I can't be looking at this stuff and saying, I've got to study my word. I've got to study my word. I've got to look at it with a heart that says, I get to study my word. God has blessed me with a congregation, a flock to look after. I'm not your Lord. I'm not your master. I'm your pastor. I'm your shepherd. I'm a steward. It's a blessing that God has given me. You guys are my friends, my best friends. Annie's my best friend. You guys aren't going to get that. But you guys are my friends. I love you. It's a privilege to serve here. I can't be looking at this like, oh, I got to do it. That is a works-based mentality. It has to overflow from faith and a heart that desires to serve God. Where it means nothing. And you will get burned out. We all have to be reminded of that sometimes. Even pastors. The only reason why he could remind me of it is because he's been through it too. We all have. But we get stuck there. We get stuck there where we're looking, I've got to get this done. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. Instead of just looking at God. And just looking at Him and falling in love with Him and just out of the outflow of our heart, we do those things anyway. And it's not hard. I heard downstairs we're talking about not hating people. And, oh, that's hard. That's hard. It's like, it's not that hard if you're looking at God. If you're looking at God, it has to start with faith. It has to start with faith. There are men and women all around the world that go to church multiple times a week and are still going to hell. There are men all around the world that pray every day and they're still going to hell. Because they don't get that it has to start in the heart. They're stuck on works. And you can put on a pretty good show with your works. You can do all kinds of things. You can be an extremely moral person. You can be as moral as a Mormon and still go to hell. True believers, true faith does not work for our salvation. Now read this verse with me again. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies. The second ingredient that Paul gives us, which may seem somewhat obvious, is belief. Belief. You say, what's the difference between belief and faith? Well, I believe that belief is wrapped up in faith, but I don't think faith is all completely defined by belief. Belief. Let me just say that people have all kinds of perspectives on what this word means. Everyone's a believer, right? Not many really believe. Not many really believe. Let me tell you the concept wrapped up in this word. I don't want to come from some moral high ground or some self-pious position, but from an objective biblical point of view, I want to tell you what this word does not mean. This word does not mean, to believe does not mean to just accept that something might be true so you can be better off. It does not mean to just accept that something might be true so you can be better off. Just in case. I'm going to buy in just in case. It also doesn't mean that because everyone else around you seems to be going on the bandwagon, you better jump on the bandwagon too. Or because all of your family seems to be going to church, hey, I'm going to see what this is about too. Or because, you know, so everybody else so-and-so does this, and they say this is the way, and I really respect them. I'm going to go and go to church too. Listen, you can go to church because your family does. But understand, that's not belief. The word here in the Greek is pistuo. It literally means to commit to one's trust. To commit, period. To commit. To believe, to trust. That's the concept that's wrapped around the word. Not because someone peer pressures you into believing. Not because all your friends are doing it. Not even because you're scared of what will happen if you don't do it. It is a core belief, a sincere belief that Jesus Christ was and is the Son of God. That Jesus Christ came down, was born through the Virgin Mary, was raised up as a man, 100% man, 100% God, and that He did that so that He could die on the cross in your place. And that God, after He died, rose him up.
That's belief. Do you believe it? Do you believe it through and through? Do you believe it enough that if your life depended on it, you would confess it? Do you have belief? It is a sincere belief that Jesus Christ was and is the propitiation, the appeasement for God's wrath on our sins. Romans 3:25. It is an investment of yourself, a commitment to follow Him because He alone is our Savior, and you understand with your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength that there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. That there is no other answer. That there is no other God. That there is no other resolution for your sin than Jesus Christ. It isn't easy believism. That's the kind of faith that demands sacrifice. A faith that plunges in, that immerses oneself into Christ, that completely identifies and says, God, I'm all in, I'm all yours. Take me and change me. I'm an empty vessel. I've tried it my way and I failed. I've run after my things. I've tried to work for my salvation, God, and I know it doesn't work. Pour out your Holy Spirit on me. Shake me, guide me, lead me, God. I will follow you. That's faith. That's belief. Anything less than that is superficial. Read that verse with me again. Verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, who justifies the ungodly. The third element to our faith is the recognition that we are ungodly. We are ungodly. We are, literally in the Greek, it means we have no desire to seek God. We are reprobate sinners. We are wicked sinners bound for hell if left on our own. If we will ever be justified by God, we must understand how lost and depraved we are. You say, well, Pat, that's old news. We know that. Listen, some people say they know that, but they don't really buy into that. If you really bought into that, then loving your neighbors would be easy. If you really understood how lost and depraved you are, you would realize the grace that has been poured out on you, and nobody would have to prod you to go and tell people about the gospel. You'd be so overwhelmed by the grace of God, it would overflow from your heart. We are ungodly. We're ungodly. And we have to understand that we're ungodly. You know, some people get this idea, you know, Jesus Christ died for him and a little bit for me. But he really needed him. I'm not looking at anybody in particular over there. Listen, Jesus Christ died for you just as much as He did the murdering, backstabbing so-and-so. And if you don't understand that, you've got a problem. You don't understand the gospel. We are lost and depraved sinners. We are broken to the core. We are absolutely destitute of anything good apart from God. And we need to know that. Let me back that up with Scripture.
In Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, you can write this down. We're not going to turn to all these. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, and in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, and you can read them in context, but Jesus makes this same statement over and over again. He says, the Son of Man did not come to save the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. What was he saying by that? Was he saying that I don't want righteous people? If the guy's righteous enough to get into heaven, too bad, I'm just here to save the ungodly? No. Listen, ungodly is everybody. What he was saying is, if you have a mind that does not accept that you're just as ungodly as everybody else, the gospel isn't for you. Because you don't get it. The gospel starts with understanding that you need a Savior. Because if you don't understand you need a Savior, you're not going to call on one. I recently had a man ask me for help. He asked me for help. Totally at the last thread, he just had no way out of his mess, and he came and he asked me for help. Begged me. I need help. I need structure, he says. I need some guidance. I don't know how to run my life. I need help. I said, okay, I'll give you help. Reached out my hand. Got him in there, sat down, wrote down a plan, went over to plan with him. I started talking to him about this plan. I said, this is what you need to do. You want structure? You want help? This is what you need to do. You need to follow this, A, B, C, D. You know what he did? He argued with me on every single point. That doesn't work for me. I don't need to do that. That's wrong. I even looked at him and I said, well, look, what you're doing right now isn't working. Why don't you just, here's a thought, take somebody else's ideas. The thing that set with me that I will probably never forget, I don't know, maybe I will, but the thing I probably want that really impressed on me was this. After it was all done, after he argued with me on every single point that I made, after it was all done, he looked at me and he said, I said, you know, I don't know what to do. I just wasted my time here. You asked me for help and da-da-da. And he looked at me and he said, well, you don't understand. He says, I agree with you on all that. We're on the same page. He says, I already had that plan for a long time. That's what I plan to do. Now, there's a little bit of a conflict there, don't you think? If he argued with me on every single point, and then at the end he says that he agrees with me on everything that I just said to do, I think there's a disconnect. I think he's not getting what I was telling him that he needed to do. And his works, by the way, outflow of his works, demonstrate that. See, his pride couldn't allow him to take coaching from anybody else because he already had all the answers. He already had it figured out. He already had everything lined up. And it was just, you know, he just wanted somebody to validate him. And then when somebody was saying something different or whatever, he just couldn't compel it. You know, you're telling me what to do. I already know what to do. I'm already righteous, man. I've already got this figured out. That's what we do when it comes to our approach to the gospel. God already got it figured out. I don't like your way. I don't, oh, whoa, what's it telling me to do there? I don't need to do that. I'm already righteous. I already got it figured out. God, I've got a plan. I'm with Jesus. You see the conflict? You are ungodly. Understand that. That means you don't know what the answers are. If you're ever going to get the answers, it's not going to be from something within you. It's going to have to come from this, from God. And it's only when you realize how broken you are, when you realize how ungodly you are, when you realize how desperately you need a Savior, it's only then that you can approach God. I don't have the answers. God, that's the reason why I need a Savior. because I'm a mess without you. There are many Christians all over the world, just like that. They have all the answers. They don't need God. They add them in, you know, as like that secret ingredient, or, you know, that little extra on top. That little, you know, maybe the angel on the top of the Christmas tree. They could do with or without. They don't get the gospel. How many of you, when you're reading through your devotions and you're going through the Word, and I'm assuming that you guys at some point do some kind of devotions, how many of you marvel at the humility of the apostles? How many of you read about the humility of the apostles and the things they say? I mean, here's a passage. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all exhortation, that Christ Jesus came to die for sinners, of whom I am chief." Now, this is Paul. Paul, who, I mean, this guy, he was shipwrecked. He was beaten up. I mean, he did everything. He wrote half the New Testament. I mean, this guy, I could not aspire to be half the Christian that he is, outside of just a total miraculous work from God. I don't want to limit God there. But I'm telling you, there is nothing, I don't see it in my future, being half the man that Paul was. And yet he says he's the chief of sinners. Or Peter, think about this. You know, tradition says that when they went to crucify, how many of you, if you're going to be crucified, the only thought would be on your mind, like Peter, I'm not worthy to be killed the same way as my Lord. Because he was holy and beautiful, and I'm not. And he actually requested to be crucified upside down. How many of you could do that? Could even think that way? These were the elite. These were the apostles of the church. And yet they saw themselves as ungodly. I think that tells me that that is a mark. That is a mark of what true faith looks like. Well, if you're ungodly, what's the only way that you can be saved? You stand before the Lord on the day of judgment. You're ungodly. You have sinned your whole life over and over again, even while you were listening to the sermon. You were sinning in your mind, some of you more than others. You're standing before God. You're ungodly. The only way that you can be saved, what is it? He doesn't count any of it against you. He doesn't count any of your sin against you. Look at verses 6 through 8. And we're going to wrap up with this pretty abruptly, but I just want you to see this. He says, just as David also, he throws David in there because David was almost as important as Abraham in the Jewish mind because he was the person who had the covenant of the king came from. He was God's king. So he uses a little bit of a, you guys ever do that? You say, yeah, well, the boss said, well, okay, yeah, we've all done that, right? So he does that. He says, just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. David understood this principle, he says. David understood the only way to get justified is if God counts righteousness apart from your works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord shall not impute sin. There's only one way only one way to be declared righteous, and that is if God does not count your sins. And what Paul shows in these verses is that God has always, always been justifying people that way. It's never been about works. It's always been about God. It's always been about God justifying people apart from their works. Why was this always God's way of dealing with sin? Because it's the only way that anybody gets saved. Because if it comes down to your works and you're ungodly, you're in trouble. There's only one wage, only one penalty for sin. What is it? Death. And so if it comes down to that and God counts that against you, then listen, one sin earns you a guilty verdict. One sin gives you the death penalty. And so the only way anyone ever gets justified is if God does not count their sins against them and counts righteousness for them. And how does that happen? What's the only way that that can happen? By putting your faith in Jesus Christ. By putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Thank God for Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we love You. Oh, we thank You, God, for the sacrifice.